your Bible's Matthew 21. I'm going to do something there real quick, and then we'll move on. I'm going to do things a little bit different. I said last week we talked about money, and we may still get to that tonight, but it dawned on me in my just helter-skelter ramblings last week. There's something else we need to do before we talk about money. In some ways, money, and when we talk about money, we're not just talking about literally the dollars and cents. We're talking about the material aspect of the church's life. So we're talking about money. We're talking and how it's spent. We're talking about the building, you know, assets, material aspects of the church's life. Because that seems to be where a lot of things run off the rails these days. And in some ways, that's part of a, you know, one of the problems of affluence in one sense. And Peace and Prosperity, remember, mentioned last week with instrumental music. You didn't see instrumental music in the earliest centuries of the church. And one of the reasons why is they couldn't afford it, and it was too dangerous to, I mean, you're not going to be blaring an organ with a choir and a praise band when you're running from the Roman emperor, right? And you're not going to be, you know, yeah, and you don't drag those things around the catacombs. So, you know, and the early Christians were poor. A lot of, you know, so anyway, so ironically, you know, certain of our problems come with relative affluence and relative peace and safety. And so truthfully, you know, when you look at a lot, certainly not all, but a lot of the trouble in the 20th century among churches of Christ, it goes back to money and materials, how they were used. We'll talk about that a little bit more, maybe at the end of the day, but beginning of the next week. But it dawned on me, I got this in the wrong order. And so what we need to do as a segue to talking about that, and let's get back in our minds a little bit, kind of big picture, if you're a category person or a, you know, what in the world is the stream of consciousness line of thought going on here. You know, so the past couple of weeks, as we moved on from kind of conceptually what the church is, and we're talking more concretely about what the local church does. And so we were talking about, you know, kind of what we see in the New Testament as the work of the local church. You know, primarily we can kind of describe it in three phases, one of which is benevolence, certainly doing good for the needy, but it's an inward-facing benevolence, not an outward-facing benevolence. What you see the early church doing is taking care of fellow Christians. You don't see it trying to solve the world's problems. You know, there were certainly plenty of poorer people in the Roman Empire. We're used to living in a world, in an economy where, you know, our world, is, you know, the economic reality that we live in is more like this, more like a diamond where there's this large middle class, right? I mean, we kind of divide some talk about lower middle class, upper middle class, but a large middle class. The ancient world wasn't like that. The ancient world looked like this. There was an elite well-to-do, and then there was pretty much everybody else. There wasn't much to speak of middle class. So it's not like there weren't needy people in the Roman Empire, and yet Jesus and the apostles did not turn the early church loose to solve global poverty or you know, or become a social safety net. That was not their task. They took care of their own, almost like they were an alternative community, because they were. You know, they were the city of God. They were meant to be an alternative community. And so they provided city services for their own, but it was not their job to fix the world. And so we see that they engaged in a limited form of benevolence, inward-facing. And they engaged in teaching. Outward teaching we call evangelism. And they engaged in inward teaching we usually call edification. Those are kind of the classic Bible words for that kind of activity. But they engaged in teaching. And then lastly, no shock, I mean, they engaged in worship. And that seems to be what you see the early church about. And so we talked about that, especially last week. We talked about instrumental music. That's probably one of the most challenging parts of worship today, and one of the real differences that, you know, whenever we have visitors or you bring a visitor, you know, the first question everybody asks when they walk into a building like ours is, you know, yeah, where's the band, where's the choir, where's the, you know, whatever. And so we talked about that a little bit last week, and that actually sets us up well. You know, one of the things we talked about was just basically there was always authority for instrumental music in the Bible, even in the Old Testament there was authority, right? We forget that, but we look at a couple of passages, especially in Chronicles, where in the Old Testament, we just assume that they decided they wanted to have instruments in the temple. That's simply not what happened. God actually, through David and other prophets, authorized them to have instrumental music. And so what I want to do is, I've actually opened your Bible, Matthew 21. Here we have, and because that word authority brings us back to a crucial thing. And here's my quick caveat. This is not a class on Bible authority, so we're not going to be able to dig all the way down and flesh all the way out. But because still the church must exist within the authority of God, I want to begin our final turn toward the end by talking a little bit about, you know, authority in the church and how the early church made decisions. That's crucial. That's going to help us a lot more to at least do a quick drive-by of these concepts when we start talking about money and building and stuff like that here as we head towards the finish line. But what's interesting is in Matthew chapter 21, even Jesus's opponents, as they're as they're arguing with him. And these are the final days before the crucifixion, though. What we used to call the triumphal entry has already happened. He's in Jerusalem. He'll be dead in a few days. And he's going day by day. They're running up to the end when he's arrested. He's going to the temple day by day and making himself publicly available. And there are questions and there are controversies because he's not holding anything back and his opponents are getting really, really angry. And so verse 23, it's fascinating. Even Jesus's enemies, religious enemies, understood where the rubber meets the road. As things come to a head that Jesus is about to be killed, what's the question they ask in verse 23 of Jesus?
Where do you get your authority?
Isn't that interesting? You know, all the other, you know, they've been kind of shooting at each other for a while now. You know, the Jerusalem leaders know what Jesus is doing. They're not happy about what happened in Bethany with Lazarus, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But finally, as we come to these final, you know, these final couple of days before they kill him, at the end of the day, after all the signs, the miracles, the teachings, the controversies, blind men being healed, dead men being raised, at the end of the day, they just come to Jesus and throw the gauntlet down. And the issue is, they even the religiously wrong understood, the issue is, where do you get, you know, by whose authority? Where do you get your rules? How do you know this is right? Where do you get your authority to do what you're doing, say what you're doing, Jesus? Because, of course, you know, why would they ask that? Why would they ask that?
Get it from a place that they can contest, though. Make that the issue.
Yeah. Well, and in some ways, the most big thing is, you know, where is he not getting his authority from?
From them.
From them. Yeah, from them. You know, and that bothers them, right? Because that means he's cutting into their market share. And so, but the bottom line is he has not been to seminary. He has not been ordained. He has not been vetted. He has not received a bishop's nihil obstat. You know, here he is showing up in the temple. And it's working. And people are, you know, so anyways. But they understand when all is said and done, what's the foundational issue that sits underneath all religious claims? Buddhist, Hindu, Islam, whatever. Well, at the end of the day, what's the issue? The issue is, where'd it come from? Now, Jesus understands what they're about. You know, they're not playing fair. They're not playing honest. He knows what they're about. And so he puts it back on them. And here's what's really interesting. Here's what's really interesting. Look at how he puts it back on. What does he do? How does he twist it back on them?
Ask about John.
Say again?
Ask about John.
Okay, you asked about John. What's the issue with John the Baptist? And this is not the apostle, this is John the Baptist. What's the issue with John the Baptist? What's he, how's he got him?
Really popular.
Okay, so John was really popular until he wasn't. But yeah, John was really popular. And what's why is that a problem for them? He's dead now. What's that got to do with anything?
Well, they didn't accept him.
Go ahead, Joel.
They didn't accept his baptism.
Okay, so they were, he was popular with the people, but the leaders didn't really, they would, in fact, you remember, go back and read the, earlier in the Gospels, they'll actually send folks out from Jerusalem and ask, John, what's going on here, man? Again, man, preacher without a license, might have been to seminary, you're in trouble. Because all Jerusalem's going out to him. So the leaders, they were not real happy with what John was doing. And so Jesus gets him on the horns of a dilemma, because they did not accept John. He asks them, you know, John's baptism, was it from men or from God? And what do? Did they come up with a door number three? Think about this. Look at what they do. Do they come up with a door? There's a third option you forgot, Jesus, you know, besides God and men. Did they come up with a door number three, or is that it?
He didn't answer.
Well, he didn't answer. Why didn't he answer, Bill?
Because whatever they said was going to be divisive amongst the audience who was standing around listening to this conversation.
Yeah. Because ultimately it blows up their authority either way. Because you just don't mess with Jesus, man. If Jesus is asking a question, don't answer. See, that's what makes Ezekiel a great prophet. When, you know, he'd ask, you know, Ezekiel questions, son of man, this, that, or the other. You know, Ezekiel always would say, oh Lord, you know. That's the correct answer. I'm not falling for this, God. You just tell me. Just tell me how it is. When Jesus is asking the question, you have to be careful. And so, because how you frame a question matters. It goes right, you know, by the way you frame it, it goes right to the assumption. And the reality is, there's no door number three. He knew they had them. Because they were actually that much, they were playing by the same rules. There's only two places authority comes from. The rules of the gang, you know, the decision-making power. There's only two sources where that authority comes from. It can either come from God or it can come from men. And if it's not from God, by default, where is it from?
Man.
And they know he's got them. And so what do?
So we don't know.
Took the fifth.
Yeah, that's exactly right. When anybody takes the fifth, you have your answer. Maybe not legally actionable per the Constitution, but you do have an answer. And so, yeah, you have your answer. have your answer. And so at the end of the day, well, Jesus and those who are opposed to Jesus admit in this confrontation, there's only two places authority in religion comes from. Either it comes from God or it comes from men. And if it does not come from God, it came from men. And so that's, you know, at the end of the day, every religious group, now actually we'll talk about love, grace, mercy, freedom in Christ, yada, yada, yada. At the end of the day, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's about authority. Why are we here, and by what right do we do what we do here? We either got it from God, or we got it from men. And you can put whatever name you want on. Were those Jewish leaders, were they claiming to be from God, and be God's priests, and be God's leaders, and being good with God? Yeah, they were. You can put whatever name you want on the building. You can put whatever name you want on your title. But at the end of the day, when the rubber meets the road, authority either came from God in what we're doing, or it came from ourselves. No other, there is no door number three. There is no multiple choice letter C. It's one or the other, okay?
Still an issue in Acts 15.
Well, that's where we're going.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, well done, Bill. Now I'm going to hook this up when I'm out of town next time. To Bill's point, turn with me to Acts 15. And again, we can work this out differently, but I like Acts 15 because it's quick one-stop shopping. And since we're trying to do a drive-by and not a long linger, I like Acts 15 because here's the thing. And I'm going to put up, for those of us who are a certain age, the older language we used to use, where we're about to talk about. And then I'll put up some different terms in just a sec. Some of you remember, we've been around for a while. If you can read my handwriting, I am trying. Can't talk and spell. Okay, I am going to go back there. But so you've been around for a while. You know, command, example, and necessary inference. How do you find out, you know, the authority of God, where the authority of God is in something, okay? And that's kind of, you know, for those who grew up a certain age, we heard that it's sometimes, often actually by folks who are kind of throwing shade at it. You know, this is kind of summarized by the abbreviation. Some of you have seen this, CINI, right? You know, this kind of thing. Though you can, and sometimes I teach this, and this is another reason I stole this from Doy Moyer. I think it was Doy. You know, but because these get to be churchy words, or people don't talk that way today, at the end of the day, you just talk about how you get somebody to understand what you want them to do. You can either tell them, you can show them, or again, this is the word language breaks down. You can, I don't know, we'll use the words unavoidably imply. And that third one says it. No, that probably made it worse, actually. Anyways. How do you communicate to somebody what you want them to do? You can tell them, you can show them, or you can, you know, in some way, unavoidably, inescapably, imply, infer, you know, but basically imply it, make the necessary inference, what have you. And that's really all it can be done. In fact, you know, sometimes it's fun when you teach on this, ask somebody, you know, you got kids. Find me a fourth way. If you got kids, you want them to wash the dishes, you want them to, you know, clean their room, whatever. You know, quit smacking their sibling, whatever. Find me a different way besides one of those three to communicate to your kids what you want. Yeah, because sometimes people think they've come up with some, but when you really just think about it a little bit more, it still fits in one of those three categories. I mean, that is how human communication works. That's it. That's, you know, go talk to a communications professor or theorist. This is how humans communicate. This is how rational mind communicates to rational mind what it wants, okay? And so one of the things that sometimes happens is, and I've seen this, and maybe you've heard this too, some of what people say is, so this you know, Church of Christ hermeneutic, you know, command and example, necessary inference, that's really just your theology, your systematic theology that you have imposed on the Bible. You know, right? Because again, you know, the Bible talks about freedom in Christ and there is no law, you know, phrases that are often taken out of context, but people love to pick up those kind of phrases, you know, usually in Paul, and kind of, you know, here we are being these crusty conservative, you know, no joy, no love, and we're very legalistic. We've got all these lines and limits. And where it came from was just we got this made up hermeneutic and we projected it, we placed it on the Bible. One thing I like about Acts 15. Is that Acts 15 is the story of where you've got a major decision that needs to be made in the early church. And when you look at the early church come together in Jerusalem there, to figure out what the will of God is on what for us seems like a relatively small beans issue, but in their world was absolutely something that was huge and one of actually one of the original threats to the unity of the church actually in the first century. Not as much our issue, but it was their issue big time. And so it was something that had been very controversial in the early church to struggle with it. So it mattered that they discerned rightly the will of God and discerned the right authority to articulate this is the will of God and how we're going to go about being the church. Okay? And so what's interesting is, and keep in mind, this is what's really telling too, and sometimes when I teach a class on this kind of stuff, I call it, you know, how the apostles read the Bible, because people hear the word authority and they shut down. But what I like about this is because here you've got a bunch of inspired men. You know, Paul and Barnabas are going to speak up. Peter's going to speak up. James, brother of Jesus, who seems to be inspired. You know, wrote the book of James, anybody? He speaks up. And so what's fascinating about this is in a crucial moment in the early church in Acts chapter 15, you've got men who you know had the Spirit, who had already worked in the Spirit, and yet, rather than appealing to the Spirit or a new revelation from the Spirit, what they do in this crucial moment is they come together, and these leaders in the early church, these Spirit-inspired men, still reason through to the right conclusion in the exact same way that you and I have to figure out what the will of God is today, okay? And so you have to watch closely what goes on, but go into Acts chapter 15, and so let's look at what happens. You know, verse 6, and so this whole issue, we're not going to worry about the particular issue, really doesn't matter to us tonight, but look at how this goes down. So the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after it had been much debate, because what's a men's business meeting without debate? I'm sorry, I'll stop. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe." You know, and what he's talking about there is Acts chapter 10. Remember when God has Peter go to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. And so you know by now, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? Neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. All right, and so notice what Peter does here. First thread, and he doesn't think of it in the scriptural order. No, I'm sorry, that's but, Cassini just sounds cooler than Encini or, yeah, no, anyways. He starts with an appeal to an approved example, right? What's already happened by this point in the story? You've got Cornelius, who's a Gentile, and God sends Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And remember, Peter is struggling on this, because, in fact, God had to give Peter the famous pigs in the blanket vision. You remember? Because Peter himself is struggling. And by the way, he'll keep struggling with it. Remember Galatians chapter 2, anybody? He himself really struggles with this. Gentiles are okay without the law of Moses. So, and circumcision and what have you. And so, Peter, you know, God gives Peter the vision, gets him over some of his own scruples and hang-ups, and he gets there and he tells the truth to Cornelius. And part of what, not just for Peter's sake, I think, but literally because God knows things like moments like this are coming, he gives a visible sign. It's basically the Gentile version of the Day of Pentecost. You know, just like the Spirit comes down in Acts chapter 2, and it's visible, and it's obvious, and people know that, you know, God's up to something here on the Day of Pentecost. It's the Gentile version of that. But ironically, Peter now is the one who's the beneficiary of the sign of the coming of the Spirit in this open, visible way upon the Gentiles. And in Peter, you go back to Acts 10, verses 44 to 48 or so, Peter, you know, says basically, who can forbid water? I mean, these guys, God, what's the point? What Peter's now doing is appealing to an approved example. We know from what happened in Cornelius' house that God is good with Gentiles becoming Christians through baptism with nothing else laid on them. No circumcision, no dietary, no law of Moses this, no come to the temple that. God is good with Gentiles. That's an example of God accepting the Gentiles on these terms. Okay? So see how Peter does that? Okay, look at the very next thing. Now here's the pivot. Verse 12. Look at what verse 12 says. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened now to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now this is the thing. You'll notice there's no detail given. There's no specific story or incident or place given. You know, this church, this person, this time, this place. Now it's just in general. Paul and Barnabas have already been out on what we call the first missionary journey. They have gone into the Gentile region. Gentiles have obeyed the gospel under their teaching. Churches have been established up in Asia Minor, we call modern-day Turkey. They've been established up in there. And what were Paul and Barnabas not doing? Paul and Barnabas were not saying, you know, be circumcised, keep the law, yada, yada, yada. That's not what they were doing. And so the whole reason, and part of the reasoning of Luke as he writes Acts, doesn't go into detail to point you back to a specific story. It just gives the general point that these signs and wonders that were worked as they preached and taught the Gentiles coming into the gospel of salvation through baptism and nothing else laid upon them. The whole idea is what's unavoidably implied. If God is doing miracles with them as they teach and preach this way, what's God showing? I'm good with what Paul and Barnabas are doing. Okay? No specific moment, no specific example, like Peter's appealing to Cornelius' story, the specific example. Paul just basically says, look, the implication of our entire travelogue, our entire itinerary, all those support letters we sent back to Antioch, giving, you know, accounting for where we've been and what we've been doing, the reports we came back to Antioch and gave, what's necessarily implied is, if God is supporting us with these miraculous works, then God is good. The unescapable, unavoidable implication is, God's good with what we're teaching. That makes sense? See how they reason? All right, and then you come last, and now James speaks up. Third different guy, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? Third guy gets up now, James. This is brother of Jesus, James. Brother of Jesus, James, who again seems to have the Spirit. He will eventually write the book of James. And so again, we know that he could also sit there and say if he wanted, or if God had revealed to him, saying the Holy Spirit says. That's not what they're doing. They're reasoning to a conclusion the way you and I have to. They're modeling for us how God's people of all times and all places, even after the age of the Spirit ends, the age of inspiration and whatnot ends, how we can reason our way to the will of God and have authority for what we do. And so starting there in verse 13, after they finish speaking, James gets up now. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related to how God first visited the Gentiles, taking for them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And now he goes and he quotes a whole bunch of the book of Amos. Why does James bring in book of Amos at this point? What's this contributing to the consideration, the conversation? What's James' point by bringing up the book of Amos at this point?
It's a restoration picture of what?
Yeah.
The New Jerusalem.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. You know, that God's going to set back up the house of David. We've been proclaiming Jesus is the Son of David. He's been made Lord in Christ. He's at the right hand. You know, that's, and at the end of the day, that all nations were going to come in under this, and a remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things from none of old. And so what he's doing is, he's saying, hey, you know what, guys? God actually told us he was going to do this. What's our authority for this? God told us. We just didn't connect the dots right. You know, that's why we were all struggling so long and continue to struggle, if at least because of force of habit. It's really hard to get over ingrained beliefs when you believe them for a long time. It's really hard to switch gears. You know, we kind of look at it on our noses, but listen, there are plenty of things that if we push came to show would have trouble. I know intellectually it's okay, but my conscience bugs me still, right? You ever been there? Okay, so here they are. You know, have a little bit of humility towards these guys. It's a tough pivot. But James's point is, guys, you know, in hindsight, God told us this is what he's going to be up to. And so what we need to do now is get on board with the way God sees it. That's where authority is. This is what God said he's going to do. And so you know what? We need to roll with it. And so you see how this works? Acts 15, one-stop shopping. Didn't cheat and appeal to the Spirit, even though they could have. They modeled for us exactly. And so here's my point, too. Going to the Bible and figuring out what God was doing on the basis of command, example, necessary inference, I'll just stick with the old city because it's fun to say. It's not a hermeneutic we created and imposed on the Bible. It's literally how the Bible, how the apostles at ground floor, ground zero of the early church modeled for us how they themselves reasoned to the will of God to stay in the authority of God in this word. Does that make sense? Yeah, Anthony. Yeah.
Doug.
Help me out here.
The other interesting thing is after they went through all this process and came to the conclusion and wrote the letter, there's a statement that they make in verse 28. Boy, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
and to us.
Yeah.
You know, kind of, they went through this process, but in the background, the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
is there.
Yeah.
And he is agreeable to what they have done.
And thank you for that, because what, you know, really to drill down on that, what that literally also necessarily implies to us is that this form of reasoning from Scripture is what the Spirit wants God's people to model short of explicit revelation. This is how I'll show the Spirit literally saying, I want this, not that. This is how the people of God, even in the first century, could reason their way the will of God. The Spirit endorses it. So thank you for that.
I was just going to add to that process there, that it's good that the Holy Spirit, if you will, the Holy Spirit steps back.
Yeah, that's right.
And let this process go through so we can learn from,
absolutely,
from that. Here's a way that you get to the conclusion of a spiritual matter.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for that. No, I think that's fantastic. Thank you. All right. So again, big picture takeaways. You know, these are the kinds of things that we are looking for when we try to figure out if we're working together in the will of God under the authority of God. You know, do we have some sort of command, some sort of obvious God-approved example, some sort of unavoidable, inescapable, you know, inference, implication, and in what we're doing from Scripture? This is what they did. This is how they reasoned. And it's not, and again, especially for those of you who are younger, and this is not a hermeneutic we created and imposed on Scripture. This is how the Bible itself interprets itself.
Well, Galatians 4, Paul uses almost the same thing with Abraham and the Jews on the same issue that said Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. What do we draw from that? Circumcision is not necessary.
So the whole argument is an argument from implication.
It's all a logical argument process.
Yeah. Yes. Paul actually does this a lot. And what's fun, again, you know, we can't drill down because this quarter is not about just this, but once you more intuitively learn to see this way, you start to see it everywhere. Actually, I mean, because it is how Scripture reasons within itself. That's why, again, I like to call the class, you know, how the apostles read the Bible, because they modeled this for us all over the place. Speaking of which, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. One last aspect on this real quick. Hebrews chapter 7. And because speaking of necessary implication, here's another example of the Hebrew writer using this form of reasoning come to a very important conclusion. Because here's the thing, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 7. One of the most important things, and I've never forgotten this. I remember when I was just a young preacher, I mean, like literally still in college, I was in a summer training program with an old preacher, older preacher, good man, who one of the things he assigned me to do that summer, which was very good for a very young man, was to study a lot on this and talk out a lot of this with him. And to this day, I've never forgotten something he said to me over the course of that study that summer. He said, here's where the rubber meets the road, and one of the most basic differences between religious groups that claim to be Christian. Two mentalities. One mentality says if God hasn't said we can't, then we can't. In other words, if God has explicitly said you can't. So if there is the no, thou shalt not use instrumental music, then the implication is go for it. No, but the religious mindset, the larger religious world is, you know, if God hasn't said I can't, then I can. Versus if God hasn't told me I can, then I can't. I shouldn't be doing it because I can't be sure that I actually have authority for what I'm doing. I'm pushing the limits. And we get this with our kids, right? Because here's the thing too, we forget sometimes. If you raise kids, you know this, especially if you have enough kids, we've all got at least one kid who tests us on this. Well, you didn't tell me I can't. You got one of those kids? Raise one of those kids?
Yep.
At least one? You didn't tell me I can't. Yes, but I told you what I did want you to do, right? and so that's how it works. And are they still in trouble? Yeah, they're still in trouble because they took liberty that we did not give them. If I told you what I want, because I want you to think about this common sense. If I tell you what I want, rather than telling you what I don't want, there's no way to end the list of what I don't want. I think about what God has to say to the Jews three times in the book of Jeremiah, where he is all over about child sacrifice. And three times he says, nor did it even enter my mind. You know, that's the mom and dad version of what were you even thinking? In what universe did you ever think this was going to be okay? You know, how far gone are you? You know, what were you thinking? Because, that's why
it's fun to look at old laws in the books. Like, you ever go look at old laws from the books and you begin to realize some of these crazy old laws in the books, like, you know, don't do certain things with chickens after midnight on Saturday. The reason that law is on the books is because once upon a time, somebody did something crazy with a chicken after midnight on Saturday. Okay? There's no end to those kind of laws and lists. What's far simpler? If I tell you what I want, then I don't have to sit there with a never-ending, that's the problem with creeds, by the way. The problem with creeds is the creed can never be long enough for some new heresy to creep in. Oh, you know, we go, my creed is 15 points long, but now somebody got crazy over it, so now the creed is 16 points long. I mean, you see how this works? It can never be long enough if the goal is to tell you what you can't do. Authority lies in being told where I can do. The old term for this, for those who have been around for a silence of the scriptures. If the scriptures are silent about this, then I shouldn't be doing it. If I'm not, you know, if I don't have authority, if God has not said I can, then I can't. Now again, one of the things I've heard over the years doing what I do, sometimes people say, but that's just your opinion, that's your own hermeneutic, that's your own wisdom being imposed on the Bible. And I say, not so. Go watch it while the Hebrew writer models for us this form of reasoning from Hebrews chapter 7. Watch. Models both the idea, the mentality that if God hasn't said you can, then you can't, as well as showing us again, he's reasoning from necessary implication. This is how it was, so the obvious inescapable conclusion is this. In the context, here we go real quick, in the context, Hebrew writer is explaining why Jesus had to be a different kind of priest, if he's going to be a priest at all, and not a priest on earth. A book of Hebrews is actually really great to blow premillennialism in a lot of ways, because it emphasizes Jesus could not be a lot of the things that are claimed for him on earth. One of which is he could not be a priest under the old covenant on earth because the old covenant said priests come from what tribe? Come from the tribe of Levi, any more specific family of Aaron, but bottom line is for our purposes, tribe of Levi. Now, you find anywhere in the law where God goes through and says, and by the way, priests cannot come from the tribe of Asher, and priests cannot come from the tribe of Naphtali, and priests cannot come from the tribe of Reuben. You don't see that. Why? Because what did God say? These are where my priests come from. And so I've told you what I want. I don't have to sit there and give you, Leviticus is long enough. You know, don't have to also go through all the, and don't do, don't do, don't do. Okay. And so look at verse 14. Look how the Hebrew reasons about, one of the ways the Hebrew reasons about why Jesus cannot be a priest on earth under the old law. Somebody read, I'm doing all the problems. Somebody read verse 14 out loud. Don't listen to that.
For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests.
All right, there we go. Two moves here. Watch. First move is this. Everybody agrees that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. That matters because he's got to be son of David. What tribe did Jacob come from? Judah. So you got the horns of a dilemma here. You know, per the way things are, if he's going to be king, he's got to be from Judah and the line of David, but then he can't be a priest because on earth and through the law of Moses, the priests come from tribe. So I got a problem. How can I sit here talking about being a priest? What's a priest after the order of Melchizedek? But look at that second phrase then. This is what brought us here. Look at how he says it. How does he phrase it? How does he word phrase this? This is a really important point. It matters. How does he phrase it?
Moses spoke nothing concerning priests.
Plus or minus. Positive or negative.
That's right. What is the unavoidable implication inherent in the Hebrew writer's reasoning by writing it that way?
He said Levi, that means not Judah.
That's right. And since he spoke nothing about Judah, one of the other unavoidable implications from the language, this is how the Hebrew himself is reasoning, is obviously then, the Hebrew is assuming you get, if God didn't say you can, then you can't. That's the whole reason you phrase it. How things are phrased, if you don't know this, talk to a lawyer. How things are phrased ultimately matters a lot. There's a world of semantic difference in phrasing something positively versus negatively. Right? There's a world of difference in me saying to you, don't cheat on your taxes, versus have you stopped cheating on your taxes. And one is admonition, especially this time of year. One is accusation. And you probably prefer one and not the other. Okay? How things are phrased. And so by inspiration, every word is inspired. How this is phrased matters. What the Hebrew writer is showing is, and modeling for us, is how do we reason about this? How do we reason to what God is up to and what God wants, how to understand what God did on this, and so forth. If he did not tell you you can, then you can't. Jesus cannot be a priest because God said nothing about priests from the tribe of Judah. So under the old law, under the law of Moses, which is what's the concept hanging over all this, he cannot be a priest on earth under the old covenant. Not because God said priests can't come from the tribe of Judah, but simply because God said nothing about priests from the tribe of Judah. That makes sense? This is a very, that does not click for a lot of people in the large religious world. That is a huge moment to get your mind around. He can't be a priest or law of Moses on earth, not because God said no priests from the tribe of Judah, but because God never said anything about priests from the tribe of Judah. So again, why does this matter? Why believers? Because the Bible itself, the New Testament itself, models for us that the way we reason about these things, it's not our arbitrary hermeneutic, it's not the old Church of Christ doctrine imposed on the Bible. The way we reason about this is the way the Bible itself models within itself how it reasons about these things. If God did not tell you you can, then you can't. He doesn't have to tell you you can't for you not to be able to do it. In the church, in the corporate activity of the people of God, you are looking for where God said proof positive plus this is what I want. If he's not told me I want this, I shouldn't be doing it. All right, does that make sense? We good with that? Again, both those moves, this whole concept of reasoning through these three things, the Bible itself models that, and then again, the other big hermeneutic twist, what the Bible itself models is we're looking for positive statements of do this, as opposed to, you know, as long as God doesn't tell me I can't, I can't run through the halls with sharp objects or, you know, whatever. Yeah, Joel?
It just kind of makes me think of the tabernacle, too, even back at Sinai. It says that Moses followed the pattern shown him on the mountain.
That's right.
So
that's exactly right.
Doing whatever he felt like.
Yeah, thank you for that. That's right. And I appreciate you saying that because, again, like we were talking about last year with instrumental music, where a lot of times people assume, well, if God was okay with it in the old, he must be okay with it in the new. But we saw where God explicitly told them or showed them that this was his will. He was good at this, positively demonstrating in some way that he was good at instrumental music under that covenant. The old covenant itself was actually patterned on this too. You were waiting for God to show you. This. I mean, in some ways, it's even implied a little bit by the way God phrased the most devastating question Adam was asked, in some ways. Who told you you were naked? How things are phrased matters. We kind of take it for granted. We're a little sloppy with our words and our language, honestly. We're not very careful about our language anymore. Reading the Bible very carefully. By the way, this is a sidebar real quick. That's what the translation you read from matters. Some of these, I get we want readability. I get that. I'm on board with that. But at some point, the readability of a translation becomes the sloppiness of a translation, and we lose the precision that is essential for reading it as God wants. I remember one time I was reading a relatively respected translation, and I was actually surprised where it turned what in the original text was a negative. I can't remember if it was a positive statement or a negative statement, but it flipped. The bottom line is it flipped. Well, if it was negative and it was something in Deuteronomy, as I recall. But it flipped. If Deuteronomy was negative, it flipped to a positive statement. In English translation, that's dangerous because that changes implications in important ways. And so that's the things I get. I get why we want readability, but there's a danger in it. And so at the end, that you need to stick with a literal-minded translation. There's just too much at stake. And things that matter. Okay, so be careful where you're reading, and what you're listening to. All right. That goes about 10 minutes left. So let's do this. Let's pivot to then. Yeah. To this day, then, you know, one of the places where the rubber meets the road, and where a lot of unauthorized church behavior, congregational behavior, if it doesn't come in the area of worship, it comes in the area of money, of how the church uses its money. And again, by money, I'm not talking about just literally the dollars and cents in the bank account. I'm talking about, you know, the capital, you know, the building, just, you know, the whole, what the material possessions, whether it's literal money, whether it's capital possessions like a building, whatever. That's still, if it's not worship, it's what we do with the stuff that matters. And so this matters a lot as well. The truth of the matter is, the people of God have always, turn to Daniel chapter 5, by the way, turn to Daniel chapter 5. The people of God have always had obviously a corporate life, you know, whether it's Old Testament Israel, New Testament Church, and we spent a lot in the early quarter kind of looking at some of the parallels conceptually with the concept of the people of God and covenants and this, that, and the other. But I should turn it into my finger. There's always been a corporate dimension. You know, God's people have always had a bank account. Let's put it that way. We'll use kind of modern language. God's people have always had a bank account. In the Old Testament, it was the temple treasury. And the stuff that you gave the God, you know, that was not yours anymore. You know, once you gave it to God in the temple, you know, whether it was through, you know, a sacrament, whether it was through tithing that you were obligated to give, whether it was through some of the free will offerings that the law allowed somebody who just really was thankful to God, wanted to give even more to God than what the law required to do that. Whether you were paying a vow, you know, if you're not familiar with that, with the Old Testament, God allowed vows to be made. And one of the implications often was you vowed to pay something to God in some way, shape, or form. If God answered your prayer request, you know, whatever it was. So, you know, so bottom line is all this stuff goes into the temple in some way, shape, or form. And once it was God's, it wasn't yours anymore. And once it was God's, well, it was in God's treasury, we'll just use that word, you had to use it the way God wanted it to be used. And it was true, and we're saying, part of using Daniel chapter 5, it was true of everybody. It wasn't just true for the Jews. It was true for the Gentiles, too. Once something belonged to God, it was God's, and it had to be used the way God wanted it to be used. Daniel chapter 5, this is Babylon's last night. Belshazzar is throwing his party. Probably a propaganda move, because again, in the ancient world, you didn't have surprise attacks. You moved large armies, you besieged walls, and the Babylonians, you know, we know from secular history, the Persians, you know, have been knocking on their door for a while. And so there's really more just a PR move. Belshazzar thinking the walls are good, they'll hold, we're safe, and I very much need to boost morale, and you know, I'm not worried, you shouldn't be worried either. And so one of the things that he does symbolically is he brings out the vessels from God's temple back several decades before, when under Nebuchadnezzar the temple had been sacked and destroyed. And so he brings those vessels out. And why would he do that in particular? Well, because again, it's one of those PR moves, right? You know, it's kind of, you know, showing, you know, memories of victories and we're Babylon and make Babylon great again and, you know, whatever. That's what he's doing. It's all PR. You know, we're great, we're powerful, we've been victorious in the past. It looks bad right now, but our walls are big. I mean, you know, we got wonders of the world in here, we're fine. I'm not worried, you should be worried. And of course, that's exactly when God shows up at the end of the message and so forth. When Daniel's brought in, this is why I brought this here. When Daniel's brought in, nobody can figure out how to interpret this message on the wall. And by the way, one of the things I love about this story, when I teach it, you know, is it's interesting. How did Nebuchadnezzar know to be afraid of the message? You ever wonder that? I mean, he believed in other gods. You know, they certainly worship their gods. In fact, you know, the book of Daniel begins with God's temple objects were put in their gods' temples. So how do you know it's not a good news message from his god?
And God didn't do stuff like that.
That's the key. Yeah, because deep down he knew his God doesn't do something. But I've heard stories about, you know, Jews that don't burn. I've heard this. We don't talk about it much about here, but deep down they knew. In fact, Dan's going to make that point. You knew what God did in Nebuchadnezzar's day, especially when he turned, you know, when because of his arrogance, he gave him the mind of an animal for a while. You knew that Belshazzar, and yet here we are tonight. But again. How it said matter. I'm in chapter 5, drop down real quick, sake of time. Verse 22. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Though you knew what God did in Nebuchadnezzar's day. You knew this. But it gets worse. Verse 23 explicitly brings up this. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you, your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone, and do not see and do not know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and are all your ways, you have not honored. Now here's the thing. There's a lot in that verse about what Nebuchadnezzar was doing that was wrong that night. And it all can be summarized in one word called pride. And that's very much what's underneath all of what, you know, big picture Daniel's hammering him for. And so you can just hammer the pride, the arrogance, plenty of prophetic passages. God doesn't do pride, man. He brings the proud down. And that would be enough to explain why Belshazzar is about to give what he's about to give. The arrogance. Especially when you knew how God feels about pride, because what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? You knew all this. So why bring up, oh, and by the way, it's not just that you're an idolater with these false gods. It's not just you're arrogant beyond words. Even though you knew, God has already taught y'all some lessons about this. That God doesn't do pride. Why bring up the whole issue of, and you brought the temple items into this party tonight? Why bring that up?
It's poking God in the eye almost with his pride.
Well, certainly, yes. Certainly there's a propaganda message in it. Again, you know, remember the good times of victories in the past. We sacked cities. We're not sacked. You know, it's going to be fine. But what else can be applied to that? Why is this a problem? Or why would it be poking in God's eye?
The misuse of the utensils.
Who are they still holy to?
Marduk or whatever his name was.
Well, they tried to repurpose them.
Well, yeah.
But why bring it up in this context of God's written you a message, God's upset? Because who do they still belong to?
Anyone
what belongs to God, when it's given to God, belongs to God. And that's why in Hebrew, it's a word that's hard to translate, haram. In fact, you still hear that in some Arabic, because Hebrew and Arabic are cousins, they're both Semitic languages, like French and Spanish and you know, Italian, and all kind of take together along with Latin. You ever heard of this group Boko Haram? Haram. And in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament context, it's a word that's often used. Again, English translations, it's hard to bring a concept across in a couple of words. That's why English translations vary here a little bit. We have it some in Joshua. In fact, we talked about it a little bit, I think, in the podcast. That's what we could do. Under the ban, or dedicated, devoted to the Lord. But literally carry with the idea of devoted to the Lord by destroying it. Because the whole idea was, what's the best way to make sure that something stays belonging to God? As opposed to you get, when money gets tight, or you get a little greedy, or God's stuff's nicer than your stuff, what's the temptation? Bring it back to me, right? And so one of the ways to make sure that what's given to God was given to God is destroy it. That's why Jericho was haram. Jericho, in Hebrew, God puts Jericho under the ban. I mean, the instrument is very, it's haram. It is dedicated to the Lord through its destruction. And that's why Achan gets in trouble and can't just say, I'm sorry. Because it was dedicated to God by being destroyed. Kill all the people, burn the rest of it. That what can't be burned goes where? In the treasury. Belongs to God. Okay? When it belongs to God, it belongs to God. It's a really big deal that when it belongs to God, you use it the way God wants it used. That sits over all our conversations about the money and the stuff. Once it's given to God, it's holy to the Lord. Okay? Got to get your mind around that. This is not, this really does matter. This is not just quibbling. This is not just nitpicking. This is not just being pedantic. This matters. It's mattered all the way through the Bible. Once something's dedicated to the Lord, given to the Lord, it matters, okay? And that's part of the point in Acts chapter 5, by the way. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead? And ironically, it's over the contribution. Man, you didn't realize when you use zeal it can be dangerous. it's over the giving. And something that the apostles say in that moment is really important. When it was still yours, I'm paraphrasing not for sake of time, I'm not going to read the pages. But you go back to Acts chapter 5, first few verses. What it said, when it was still yours, you could do whatever you want. Because individually, we're not bound by the collectivity. When it was yours, you could spend however you want. But once you give it to God, or claim you gave it to God, because that was the thing, you lied about it. What happens then? And by the way, one of the necessary implications of that is there is a difference between what individual Christians can do and what the group can do. Because people make that mistake sometimes. They sit there saying the Bible, classic example was James chapter 1. True religion is taking care of widows and orphans. But in the context, he's not talking to the congregation. He's talking to you and me. He's talking to you and me. He's not talking about what the church ought to do. He's talking to individual. This is what, just like, guarding your tongue, don't show partiality, all these stuff. He's not, the reason the church won't show partiality is because individually we're not showing partiality. But the point is, there is a difference in the Bible between what individuals are called to do or allowed to do and what the group can do. That's one of the most basic mistakes people make. Acts chapter 5 with money is a perfect example of that. When it's yours, Ananias and Sapphira, you can use it how you choose to. But once you either claim or actually give it over to God, guess what?
It's not yours anymore.
Not yours anymore. New rules, new principles apply once it's given to God, okay? It matters. Old Testament, Daniel 5, other passages. New Testament, Acts chapter 5. It matters. And that's where the bell's going to catch. We'll have to pick up next week. And what we'll do next week then is, let's wrap this up. So look at some examples in Acts, some things from Paul's writings that show us some things about how the early church collected, held, and spent the money. Principles that can be extrapolated to things today like church buildings and things like that. And it will also give us a chance to talk about a couple of other concepts, because you may be sitting there saying, man, Jeff, I hear what you're saying tonight, but wait a second. I don't see where early Christians had a building. So what about that? Yeah. So it'll give us a chance to look at a couple of other concepts that sit underneath this as well that are biblical, just like we've seen tonight. This is in the Bible. But it just teaches that we need to read a little bit more closely, read a little bit more carefully, to make the right distinctions about those things. So we're going to wrap up, God willing, next week with some final distinctions that we need to make and how we handle the stuff. Because again, if it's not worship we're messing up, this is where religious groups really, really get themselves into trouble and where we really differentiate ourselves today. So, all right, see you next week.